You can have a seat. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Welcome to Seattle Chinese Lions Church, and it's really great to see you all this morning, especially if you're new. Really glad you're here. We know that sometimes it's kind of intimidating to walk into a place, and so I hope that you feel comfortable, and we have a time of fellowship and some food downstairs in the fellowship hall, so hope you'll join us for that afterwards. I want to just thank you for bearing through our technical difficulties, and appreciate you guys on the AV team, so give them a hand. I know they're trying to fix everything, so I really appreciate all that you guys do. If you want to, you can take a look at your bulletin, and you can see some of the announcements, some of the things that are coming up at SCAC. There's a Lego Grand Prix that's coming up in a couple of weeks, and hope that you can make that and invite some friends, definitely register. And more than anything is that if you have a helping hand, you can contact Pastor Steve and give him a hand with that particular event. All right? All right, if we could do this at this time, why don't we stand up, greet those around you, and remember to remain standing because then Steve's going to come and read scripture passage for us this morning. So let's stand up and greet those around you this morning. You can use this. You want to use that? Okay. Thanks, bro. Amen. Let's go ahead, Steve.
All right.
Thank you.
Hey, good morning. Today's scripture is at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it. And having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat caused my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to sin. May God bless his words.
Amen. Thanks, Steve. You can be seated, church. So we're in this series called Messy Church. And the phrase that I've been using almost every Sunday to describe what the particular issue was in the church of Corinth was that believers are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And the issue with the first century Corinthian church was that so many believers coming from a, you know, non-Christian, from a pagan background, they were entering into the church and they were bringing their values of the world into the church, which was causing a lot of division and so forth. Now, if you think about that particular phrase, being in the world but not of the world, that phrase in itself, I mean, a lot of you have heard that before, it's kind of confusing, right? Because we're in the world all the time. Right now as we sit, we're still in the world, right? So how do I know that I'm not being of the world as I'm in the world? Because I'm in the world all the time. So for example, if I go out with some coworkers and we go out for a drink, am I being in the world or of the world? And after we go to the bar, maybe we want to go to a club and I want to get my dance on, right? So how do I know, am I being in the world or of the world? Or maybe I date someone or I like someone that doesn't exactly share the same Christian values that I have. If I do that, am I being in the world or of the world? If I go to work and I work for a company whose bottom line is about the profit that they can make, am I being in the world or of the world? When I go home from work and I listen to the radio, and I don't want to listen to Spirit 105.3. I listen to 92.5 or 106.9 or NPR, and I'm singing along to these songs. Am I being in the world or of the world? Even the clothes that we wear or we choose not to wear, are we being in the world or of the world? How many of you guys watched the fight last night? Curious. Quite a number of you, right? And so you watch that fight because you really want to see it, and you're hoping somebody will get knocked out, right? I mean, you want to see someone laying on the ground, knocked out. And at that moment, you know, am I being in the world or of the world? I mean, it's complicated, right? And now, I think it was last year, a year ago, in Washington State, right, if you're 21, it's legal to smoke marijuana. And I know at some point it's going to come to the church. I know at some point, you know. And so, like, if your pastor smokes weed, because I can do it because it's legal, right? Am I being in the world or of the world? See, you know, we live in a world that it's complicated. It's ever complicated when it comes to morals, values, behavior, lifestyle, sexuality. And the question then is how does a believer, how do we represent Christ well? How do we follow Christ well as we live in this world? What does it really mean to be in the world but not of the world? And so we saw last week when we went over 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we saw that, well, when it comes to a believer's sexuality, that it's very defined what it means to be in the world but not of the world when it comes to a believer's sexuality, that God loves that God created sex, that he wants his children to have great sex, passionate sex, in the context of covenantal marriage. It's very clear. You might say it's black and white, okay? But this week now, as Paul moves on now to chapter 8, Paul goes on and talks about this whole other area of decision-making where in life he understands that there are so many different complexities when it comes to making moral or ethical type of decisions, that there's a whole bunch of gray. And so he's going to navigate this issue of that the first century church was dealing with was this issue of being able to eat meat. Meat that was dedicated to pagan idols in a temple. Now, when you hear that particular context, that background, you're like, what does this have to do? What does that have to do with anything that we do today? Well, I hope definitely that after today's message, I pray that you'll understand not only context of what Paul's talking about, but how this really applies to all of the decision-making, moral and ethical decisions that we make in our lives really on a daily basis. So to get started first, okay, I want you to think for a moment, where do you find the best steak in Seattle, right? Think about that. Where do you find the best steak in Seattle, okay? If you've got that, go and share that to the person next to you, because we all want to know. I mean, I want to know. Where do you find the best steak in Seattle? That's an important question. Okay. Give me some names. Where do you find the best steak in Seattle? What's that? Ruth's Chris. Okay. Good. That's good. That's a good place. Her mom's house. Okay. Let's all go to Stacy's mom's house after service to see if it's true. All right. Where else? Ruth's Chris, where else? The Met. Met is awesome. Awesome, yeah. What about this side? Best steak in Seattle? Anyone on this side? John Howie, right? Yeah, they're in like the magazines and stuff. Yeah. Anywhere else? Best steak? Where? Daniel's Broiler? Okay, nice. All right. So we all know those are all good places you guys can go. Okay, now, if you lived in the first century in Corinth, if you wanted to get the best steak in the city of Corinth, where you would go is you would go to the market next to the temple. Because back then what they did is that in the temple, they sacrificed animals. So they bring a goat in or a bull in or things like that. And they would slaughter that animal, and they would burn some parts of it, the fat or the blood, as like an incense, like an offering to God. And they would take some of that meat. It didn't go to waste. They took some of that meat. Some of it went to the priest. Some of it went for some of the civic events and parties that were actually held within the temple. And then another portion of that meat would be sold in the market next to the temple. So if you wanted to get the freshest cut of meat, that's where you would go to find the best steak in town in the city of Corinth. Now, this was an issue for the church in Corinth, because in our background of understanding that God is one and that there's only one God, there was in the church two groups, and they had two different opinions about whether or not it was okay to eat meat. So this is something that the church was actually dividing over. And so there was one group who said, next slide, please. Verse 7, they said, hey, you know, the food that you're buying and that you're eating at that market. See, when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. In other words, when they see the meat there, and they see maybe even other Christians participating in eating that meat or purchasing that meat, they're saying, hey, don't you realize that meat was dedicated to a foreign god? And so indirectly, you're actually supporting, you're condoning, you're advocating the worship of that particular pagan god. And so as Christians, that's not something that we should do. So don't buy meat from that market. Boycott that market. When you go to a restaurant, you need to order grain-fed, non-GMO, free-range, non-idolatrous, okay, non-templed meat. That's the kind of meat that you're supposed to eat. But there was another group, this opposing group, and this was actually one of the arguments that was actually tearing the church apart. Next slide, verse 4. Okay, this group called the Strong. They said, hey, you know, an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. In other words, there are no other false gods. There are no other gods. So you're not worshiping anything. You're not participating. You're not condoning anything. But food, they say, it does not bring us near to God. Now, that's one verse that I don't agree with, because, you know, if you've ever been to the Met, and if you've had the steak there, I mean, it's spiritual, right? I mean, I feel like I feel a little closer to God when I eat that, you know. It was so funny. We were in Vancouver a couple of weeks ago, and we went to eat some dim sum. And you know what? I think it's called Lai Wang Bao. Am I saying it right? It's so bad, right? I'm Chinese too, right? So bad, right? Lai Wang Bao. It's that bao with the egg custard inside. And if you get it when it's fresh, right, and eat that, and Mia and I were eating that, we're like, this is just like little puffs of heaven, you know, that we're eating. That's what we were saying. So I don't agree with that verse. But anyway, but food does nothing to bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, or no better if we do. In other words, there's this one group that says, you know, I don't have these same type of rules and scruples that the weak has. Food is just food. We can eat anything that we want. It doesn't make us, it doesn't defile us. We're free to eat whatever we want, right? We know that what makes us righteous is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes over us. Amen? That's what this group is saying. So the question is, for this church, that's where it rests with. They have these two groups. If we are in the world but not of the world, which group is right? Who do we side with? Should a first century Corinthian Christian eat the meat dedicated to idols, or should they abstain? I think a more modern day comparison, and this is something that comes up, you know, especially in Asian context, and I get this every couple of years. Someone will come to me and say, I have my father or my great-grandfather or someone who's passed away. And we want to go, this yearly thing, we want to go to the graveyard site and we want to honor our ancestors. And so, and maybe they were Buddhists. And part of that honoring may mean that I need to kneel down. I need to maybe do some action that shows some type of submission or something to the god, or paying some respect to the ancestor. I may need to burn some incense or pay for money or whatever it might be. And there's always going to be food usually that's dedicated to the person who's passed away. And that food is later then served in the meal. Do I bow or do I not bow, Pastor Roy? And when the food comes back and we have lunch together, do I eat or do I not eat? Right? You've heard that before, right? Do I consume or not consume? What would you do? What would you say? We'll get back to that. Now back to Corinth, all right? What Paul says is that this is a complicated issue. Indeed. It's a complicated issue. There's a lot of gray here. Now, what's really important, you know, if you've never been to church before, if you've never, you know, really studied Christianity maybe in depth, because a lot of times the perception of the church is that, man, the church is just black and white. It's just a bunch of rules, and they're just hardcore. It's either yes or no. It's digital. It's one or zero. Every decision, it's about one or zero, and you have to follow the line, and there's only one right way, and there's a bunch of wrong ways, but there's only one right way. And I hope that this gives you some comfort in understanding the heart of God and even the heart of Scripture, because Paul actually takes chapter 8, chapter 9, and actually all the way to the chapter 10 to kind of flesh this out. I'm just going to give you the broad overview here today, though. And so Paul says, this is a complicated issue. It's not just about who's right or wrong. And so he takes some time to really respect each person's particular view. And where he comes down, he says, both groups, the weak group and the strong group, you're both right and you're both wrong. Now you'd be like, well, where does that leave us? Okay, but see, isn't that the whole idea of how we can wrestle with the gray areas in life, that there needs to be discussion, that there needs to be grace, that there needs to be some flexibility in these particular gray areas of ethics and morality and so forth. But where Paul does help us, okay, I'll just give you kind of one of the bottom lines, is that he says there is something greater. When we make these ethical and moral decisions, it's not just what you know. It's not just your knowledge or your ideology or your theology in which you make your bottom line decision. But there's actually something greater, which is love, and we'll get to that. But let's just follow the argument with what Paul says, okay? For the group that says, don't eat food in the market, it's contaminated, you're participating in idol worship, Paul says you're right. Paul says if you think of it that way, that you're by participating, that you're submitting yourself in directly worshiping an idol, then he says for your conscience and for your own heart's sake, don't do it. Don't do it. By all means, you're right. Don't do it. But Paul also says there's a way in which you're not right, because he says that you're too sensitive to these issues, and you're kind of judging other people too harshly because they feel the freedom to participate. Paul is saying that in your desire to really worship God and be faithful and truthful to God, you're actually being too legalistic, because by definition, a false god isn't real, therefore there is no contamination. How can you bow down to a false god that doesn't exist? So Paul says to this group, we're going to call the weak, that it's true for you. It's true for you. If you think you're sinning in some way, don't do it. But there's a way you understand that you're not exactly right in your thinking, because you have the freedom actually to go ahead and partake. So this is actually what now the strong group was saying. This is their argument, that they're free to eat. And Paul, when you read his word here, and if also he talks about this in the book of Colossians, and he talks about this in Romans chapter 14 as well. This was a big issue in the church. Paul actually agrees on the side of this group called the strong. Paul would say, I'm free to eat, and I don't have any qualms about eating this. Look again at verse 4. He says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. It doesn't exist. And that there is only God, there's no God but one. Verse 5, even if there are, this is what he says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. He's talking about in society, they would call some of their leaders Lord. Or they would look at Caesar and almost see him, people would, in culture would see him as godlike. So there are many lords and leaders in our world. But he says, yet for us as a Christian, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from and for whom we live. And there's what one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Just a great Christology there. In other words, there is no God but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you're free to eat. There is no little God that you're worshiping. So he says, you're free, you're right. But then he goes on and says, but you're wrong. All right? Because Paul says that in your freedom to choose, because you're free to choose, for the strong, you're free to choose, in your freedom to choose, you're always exercising your right for your benefit and for your sake at the expense of the weaker group. Look at verse 9. So Paul says, in your freedom to eat, verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your right does not become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block, he's not saying it's just something simple, it's something you trip over and you recover from. He's talking about if you eat, perhaps if someone who with a weaker conscience sees you, they might think it's okay to be a worshiper of Jesus and also an idol worshiper. And maybe they might participate in that as well. And that might lead them into further sin. Maybe they're going to go back to the temple prostitutes and add that back into their life. Verse 10, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge, because Paul says you have the knowledge that you know you're allowed to do this, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, I mean, Paul's really laying it on, is destroyed by your knowledge. He's saying because you know that you're free to eat and so that you demand your way to eat, he's saying you have the knowledge to do that, right? Because we all think we're justified in all of our actions. He's saying you're destroying people by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Paul, he identifies himself with the strong. He knows that he's free to eat. But he has so much care and concern for this weaker group, not wanting them to fall on account of him. He says in verse 13, to sum it up, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Wow. So that I will not cause them to fall. So this particular theme in Scripture, right, is called, is how the weak and the strong relate in the body. And so on your outline, the weak are those who are unsure of how they're supposed to live in Christ's freedom and grace. They are unsure of how to live in Christ's freedom and grace. That's the weak. The strong are those who have an accurate understanding of God and his kingdom and are able to actualize, they're able to qualify in their life their Christian freedom without a conflict of conscience. They're known as the strong. Now, not all the time, but a lot of times, those who are weaker in the church typically are new believers. Not all the time, but typically they're new believers. I remember when I became a Christian, you know, I grew up in a more Buddhist household. And I got slowly more involved in church in college, and I came into a retreat August 1990, and I entered that retreat definitely not a Christian. But on the other side of that retreat, I came out Christian. There's just no doubt. I just had an encounter with God. And so after becoming a Christian and knowing I'd become a Christian, I just started asking the question, like, okay, how, now that I'm a Christian, how do I behave as a Christian? What am I supposed to do as a Christian? What am I supposed to believe? And so I just started asking a lot of people, and people were beginning to tell me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm supposed to believe. And they gave me a lot of different guidelines, or what you might want to call rules to live by. Now, here's the deal. I'm just letting you know. I loved the rules. I mean, I was really glad that people told me what I'm supposed to believe and what I'm supposed to do as a new believer, because the rules helped me understand if I was believing right. You know? I mean, it was just something that I needed as a weaker Christian at that time. I needed some rules to because I wasn't used to this thing called grace. I really didn't understand what that was. And I didn't really understand this immense freedom that we have, that our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. I didn't know how to live in that freedom and grace. Because when I was a non-believer, I lived by my own set of rules as well. And I know that for some of you who've grown up in the church a lot of times, and sometimes the stereotype of those outside the church is, man, their moral compass is all over the place, and they don't really have any rules or guidelines to live by. Not true. Not true. Non-believers, believers, we can be just as legalistic. Because when I was a non-believer, I had my own set of rules of how I was supposed to live, what was good and right for me to do, and so forth. I was so used to living by the rules that when I became a Christian, I was so unaccustomed to grace that I just said, help, I know that I'm not supposed to live by these worldly values anymore, so take those out. I just want to substitute those rules and give me some Christian rules that I could hold on to. Does that make sense? You tracking? Because I didn't know how to live in grace. I still needed rules in my life. And so, for example, alcohol, okay? Alcohol was one of the rules. And so I was told that as a good Christian, right, as a good witness, that a good Christian doesn't drink alcohol. So I didn't drink alcohol. I didn't really drink a lot of alcohol anyway. And therefore, as a good witness, you know, I would abstain from alcohol. So if I was at the office or we went to a party or something like that and someone offered me alcohol, I would say no. Oh, you don't drink? No, I don't. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Oh, Christians don't drink, or you know, something like that, I guess. You know, I say, well, I just feel like, you know, it's not a good witness or a good testimony or things like that, right? But then, in my weaker state, I started meeting other Christians who didn't share the same rules of the road that I had. I met other Christians who drank, and they drank freely. Now, I knew that there was nothing in the Bible that said you're not allowed to drink, right? But I just thought, but the rule says, you know, a good Christian is not supposed to drink. That's what I was told. And so I found that as I met other Christians who didn't share my weaknesses, my same convictions, the more annoyed and the more critical I got, became of them. And my church that I was with, it was a small church, we kind of had the same attitude. And so we would talk about those who are worldly Christians, those other people. And what this legalism did was it made us retreat further and further away from society. We would disassociate from that in order to kind of stay pure so that we wouldn't be corrupted by the world. But what I want you to do, just for a moment, I want us to take a look at what Jesus says. I want to show you actually where does this phrase being in the world and of the world actually come from, and what does it actually mean? So if you want to, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. The scripture is going to be up here as well. But John 17, this is on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus prays to his Father, and I hope this whole John 17 is very familiar to you because it's part of the relational holiness mission of our church. And Jesus prays this for his disciples for us today. He says, I have given them, talking about disciples and us, Jesus says, he's praying to God, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are, look at what it says, they are not of the world. Jesus says, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask, he's saying, God, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world because, you know, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are what? Not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth of what? That we're not of the world, your word is truth. So let's all be really clear at first that Jesus says that as believers, there's been a transportation, there's been something significantly that has changed within our hearts, that we are not of this world, that our value system, our cultural understanding of who we are and our identity is not rooted in this particular world. This is where we get the slogan that we're in, right, but not of. But I want you to see, where is Jesus going with this idea? See, for Jesus, being not of the world is not the destination, but it's the starting place. It's not where things are moving toward, that we're supposed to become more and more not of the world, but it's where we're moving from. He is not of the world. And he begins saying that his followers are not of the world, but it's going somewhere where the starting point is we're not of the world. But look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And don't miss going back at verse 15. I do not ask, Jesus says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I'm not asking that you make them disassociate from the world. Don't take them out of the world, not a retreat mentality, but that you simply keep them from the evil one, that they're not being corrupted. So Jesus is not ever advocating that his disciples, that his believers, would be disassociated, would retreat, would be removed from the world. He's praying for them as they are sent into the world. The starting place is that we are not of. The movement is to be involved in, to be sent to bring healing, to seek and save those who are lost. And so he prays for us to be sent into the world. And so I was thinking about this particular phrase that we have, that common phrase, and maybe it'd be better if we revise that whole phrase. And instead of in the world but not of, we might say not of the world, but sent into. Not of the world, but we're sent into. The beginning place is not of the world, but the movement for every believer is to be sent into the world. The accent falls on the mission, not being a mission mainly to disassociate yourself from the world. See, this is just me, and it might be different for you, but I found that in my weakness, in my having too many scruples of what's right and wrong and judging others, is that I found the trajectory of my particular spirituality was being in a place where I was either going to dig my heels in and say, you know, I'm just going to stand, right, and kind of judge others negatively who didn't have the same weaknesses that I did. I was either going to get entrenched in my position, which did not leave a lot of room for love of other people, or I would have to let go, and I'd have to learn how to love people again and have compassion for lost people and compassion for Christians and to love those, my coworkers around me, because that wasn't there. And I realized I had to make that decision, and that was pretty actually early on in my time here at SCAC. Is your trajectory the same? Would you rather retreat from the world? Do you kind of look at the world as just this, you know, terrible place that we just have to bear with, where there's just immorality all around us, and we just wish we could escape? Because that's not the trajectory of Jesus, because Jesus says, well, we're not of the world, but our mission is to interact with and to love and to be sent into the world. How about you? Do you have that tendency to criticize and retreat from the world, to condemn others for their morality, both inside and outside the church? Paul says this in verse 1, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Because you have a particular right, and your theology, you're going to feel to think and to judge the way that you think and that you judge, because your way is right. But Paul says, knowledge, if knowledge is your bottom line, knowledge is going to puff up, but love builds up. And for some of you today, maybe today is the day where you actually lay down the law, lay down your law, and you learn how to dive into grace and freedom. Because the only thing in this world that gives anyone a right standing before God is because they've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is not because of their own doing and their own work and their own worthiness or own value. Not for you, not for a non-believer. It's all because of what God has done for us. We're only righteous because of Jesus. And if you begin receiving this today, you're going to move from retreating in this world to following Jesus into the world. That's the word for the week. Now, let me move on. What about the strong? What's the word for the strong? See, the Corinthians now, who believe that they had every right to eat, Paul, again, sides with them. But the problem with this group is that they kept on demanding their rights. They said, well, I have the right to do this whatever I want. I mean, I have the freedom to make these type of decisions. I'm not held captive by your particular scruples. But what Paul is saying is that, but you are still being held captive. Because you're being held captive by your desire to do what's right for you. In your freedom, you're always choosing what's right for you. You're always choosing what's convenient for you. In the name of freedom, I have the right to drink, so I'm going to do it. In the name of freedom, I can buy a car no matter how expensive it is. In the name of freedom, I can sleep at my boyfriend or girlfriend's house. I can, in the name of freedom. Don't tell me what to do. If you tell me what I can't do, then I'm going to do the opposite because I have the freedom to do it. That's what Paul is saying this group is like. And Paul's saying, don't you realize that in your freedom, you think you're free, but you're actually still captive to your own selfish desires? Because in your freedom, you're not even thinking about your weaker brother or sister. And in your freedom, dictated by your knowledge and your theology, Paul says, you have become too legalistic because you always choose your freedom that benefits you. You demand your rights just like everyone else demands their rights. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. So what does it look like then if you're a stronger person, if you have a stronger conscience, what does it look like then to be in the world but not of the world? To be not of the world is to be free to choose, to seek the good of someone else, to take consideration for your weaker brother or sister. You've been free to ask, when you make your decisions, you've been freed to ask, what is the beneficial thing to do for someone else? To take into consideration your weaker brother and sister. The question when you make your ethical, moral decisions is this: not what I know I can do, but what is the loving thing to do? What is the loving thing to do? So Paul, what he's saying is that everyone thinks they're making the right decision based off your knowledge and experience, right? Well, the Bible says I can do this, or I have freedom to do this, and you make your decisions based on what your current theology is or what book you read and say, this is the right way. This is the right way to do it because I have this knowledge. I know. And Paul says, well, the weak thinks they have knowledge too, and the strong says they have knowledge too, and they both think they're right. And Paul says, if knowledge is your baseline of what you're going to do, you're always going to fight. You're always going to fight. And Paul says you need to go one step above that. It's about what is the loving thing to do. For both groups, he says, you need to ask the question in your moral decisions, what is the loving thing to do? So here it is. If you're at the graveyard and you're invited there to participate in the ceremonies, you have every right. If you're part of the weaker group, then don't do it. Don't bow down. Don't eat the food, right? But if you're part of the strong camp, you're actually free to do both. You can say, you know what? I'm not going to participate because maybe I know there's another Christian there who's of a weaker conscience, and so I don't want them to sin or I don't want them to fall. So you don't have to do it. But on the other hand, maybe your father says, you know, this is really important, and it's you have these other relatives here, and just to show your respect, could you participate in it? Then you have absolute freedom to bow down. Because when you're bowing down, God knows that you're not worshiping anything. And when you eat that food, God knows that you're not contaminating yourself. You have absolute freedom to do that. What is the loving thing to do? You're 21, right? And you have the right now to consume alcohol. But let's say you were the group of friends. You have them over for dinner. One of them has a past addiction issue with alcohol. Are you free to drink? Absolutely. You're absolutely free to drink that situation. But maybe what is the loving thing to do? Maybe for your weaker brother, you also have the right to drink, but you also have the right to abstain, because that might be the loving thing to do. Two guys, they're best friends. One of the guys breaks up with his girlfriend. His best friend likes his ex. It's been a month. Should he ask her out? Can he ask her out? Absolutely. He has every right to ask that girl out. You know Ross, when he said, told Rachel we were on a break? Remember that? He was right. Ross is absolutely right. They were on a break. But what's the loving thing to do, right? Because I'm free to ask the girl out, but I'm also free to wait. I'm also free to actually talk to my best friend. I'm actually free to even ask his permission Do you see now how this is being in the world, but not of the world? It really is different. Because the world is about exercising and claiming your right. A dating couple takes a trip together. They decide because of economics to stay in the same hotel room together. They are not planning on crossing any boundaries in the hotel room. They are praying for superhuman strength to withstand temptation. Should they go? Should they go? They have every right to go. They have every freedom to go if they wanted to, okay? They don't have to ask for anyone's permission. They don't have to ask for my permission, right? Most people in this world wouldn't even give that a second thought. But as a believer, what is the loving thing to do? In their knowledge, they know they can go, but you need to ask a higher question. What is the loving thing to do? And it's a question of what is the loving thing to do as a witness for those in their community, but on a deeper level, what is the loving thing also to do to keep each other from falling? Right? See, the reality is this, guys. In church, you're always going to have people in the church body who are at different stages of growth. And everyone's going to have a different ethic, a different morality, a different framework in which you see, a different worldview in which you see things. You're going to have a different understanding of sexuality. And it's all going to be based on your best knowledge because of what you know and what you read and what you study in the Bible. And everyone's going to think they're right. We all have different people at stages of growth. I have a 12-year-old daughter, right? 7-year-old son. And I, you know, expect my 12-year-old daughter, I love her, you know, she's going to act like a 12-year-old. I love her just the way she is. I wouldn't change anything. But when it comes to, like, the way we interact with our family, I expect my 12-year-old, because she's older, to sacrifice just a little bit more and to stretch a little bit more to accommodate for her weaker, less mature, younger brother. See, every single person here, we have differing views on ethics, on politics, on behavior, on Christian morality, culture, even theology. And just like the rest of the world, we are no different in that sense of from the rest of the world. The rest of the world has differences in theology and ethics and politics and behavior, morality and culture, ideology, sexuality. And what happens out in the world? Because there's so many differing opinions of this gray, what do most people in the world do? They yell. And they stand up and say, this is right. And I'm claiming my rights. And everyone else is wrong. And try to shut it. And we just yell at each other, right? The difference for the church and the body of Christ, for us to be in the world but not of the world, the difference of how we do church in community is that we're free to seek the good of someone else at the expense of my personal right. Do you see how different that is? What it really means to be in the world but not of the world, so that this place doesn't become just Democrats versus Republicans or this sexuality versus that sexuality, but there needs to be something higher, is our love for one another and our desire not to hurt each other, our desire to help each other grow in Christ, that we seek the good of someone else at the expense of my personal right. Because out in culture, everyone fights their personal right. In the church, we're supposed to give up our personal right for the other. That's what it means to be in the world, not of the world. That is beautiful. That is powerful. That is Christ. Because when God came down from heaven to earth, he came. He was not of this world. And he could have just said, this world is just really messed up and it's messy. And so I'm just going to start over and clean everything up because I know what's right. And he says, there needs to be a different way. I'm going to submit myself. I'm going to come down. I'm going to submit myself and give up all of my rights. And I'm going to become fully human as well and enter into the conversation and enter into the issues and enter into the ethics and morality of this world so that I can somehow in some way serve us to be an example of love for us, of how to be in the world and not of the world. And the highest standard is not your knowledge or your theology, it is your love for your neighbor. That's amazing, this ethic. And so Paul, that question, what is the loving thing to do? Paul sums up the whole argument up best in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. He puts in quotes, he says, I have the right to do anything. So people in the church, the strong, were saying, hey, I have the right to do anything. Paul, you say, But Paul says, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Again, how we make decisions. Verse 24, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. That's for the weak and for the strong. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can you say I'm doing it all for the glory of God? How do you know you're doing it for the glory of God? If you've thought about your other brother, the weaker brother, the stronger brother, the weaker sister, the stronger sister. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am, Paul says, I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. May that be the heart of SCAC. May that be the heart of every ethical and moral decision that you make, that it's not just about yourself, but making decisions that would also be helpful and beneficial for those around you. That's how we move in unity in the messiness of the diversity of our relationships. And that is so different from the rest of the world that it draws people to wonder, who is this Jesus that we worship? Let's pray. If I could have the communion ushers also come forward. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together to talk about something that, gosh, at first glance seems so incredibly unrelated and foreign, about meat being offered to idols and whether or not we should eat meat. But thank you, Father. It's so difficult for many of us at times to live in community. And sometimes we just have in this place here a range of those who are new to their faith and those who are mature. And some of us who are mature have certain weaknesses, and some of us who have weaknesses have certain strengths, actually. So help us to be a body of Christ, your body, that we know it's messy. And we know we have different knowledge for why we think the way that we do and why we make ethical and moral decisions on through the grid that we have. But above all else, help us not to be people who have to force our grid upon another person. May the defining factor, may the defining truth be your love for the other, to bear with, to have conversation, to journey with, to do the good for the other. May that be true about your church. Thank you, Father, as we partake in communion. May we remember that your blood was sacrificed for us, that you came, that you were not of this world. And your movement was not further retreat from this world by just condemning us, but your movement was being sent into the world. And as you were in this world and have been sent to this world, you send us also. Help us to move away from a retreat mentality, but help us to go further into this world in love, in grace, and respect, not demanding our own rights, but thinking about even the rights of the others. Help that to be true in our homes, in school, in our workplaces, with our children. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. So we're going to have a time of communion, and I'm going to serve the communion ushers first. And so when you are ready, you can just come down the middle aisles and receive communion up here. Christ's body for you. Christ's body for you, Steve. Christ's body for you, Angel. Christ's body for you, Joy. His body was given for us. Shall we take and eat? Bloodshed for you. It's bloodshed for you. It's bloodshed for you. It's bloodshed for you. His blood was shed for us. Shall we take and drink? Church, whenever you're ready to receive, you can just make your way down the center aisle.